Good morning. It's about time to get started this morning. Certainly thankful for everyone here and especially the presence of our visitors. We're currently in the study of Ephesians and in chapter 2, and our text for this morning will be 11 through 16. But before we get into the study, let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the rich blessings we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray that as we study your word this morning, you will help us to become more aware of those blessings and the reality of them in our lives, and help us to realize that the true blessings of this life come through having a relationship through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that without him, we would be without hope in a dark and dying world. And we pray that as we do realize the blessings we have, that we will be more encouraged and ever endeavor to serve you more fully and walk more closely with you and do all we can, Father, to show your love and your compassion and your care for those around us, realizing from where we came. Be with me as I lead this class this morning, I pray. May everything I say be in accordance with your will, and may what we discuss this morning help us all, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been fourth or fifth week in chapter 2, and I know we usually cover maybe 4 to 5, 6 verses a class at the most, maybe less, but as we've talked about, the book of Ephesians is extremely condensed. There is a lot said in just a few words, and I feel there is a great benefit in examining the text closely, because there are subtleties everywhere, and I think we saw a couple of those in Wednesday evening's class as well. But in the first three verses of the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul reminds the saints at Ephesus where they have come from. And what has he established regarding both Gentiles and Jews and their prior spiritual condition before God? What has he established there in those first few verses of Ephesians 2? What was their spiritual condition before God? Gentiles and Jews alike. They were separated from. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were walking according to the course of this world. They had been. And remember, he's talking to those who are faithful in Christ, the saints who are faithful at Ephesus. So these are Christians. But before they became Christians, before they gave their lives to Jesus Christ, they were dead in sins. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Even the Jews, he said, were children of wrath. They all of them together were sinful. They were condemned before God. And if we somehow missed it, this includes each of us as well. That is our condition without Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. What do you think is Paul's purpose of reminding them where they came from? We really haven't talked about that, maybe because it's kind of obvious, but what would you say is Paul's purpose of reminding these Christians where they came from? Right? I hadn't thought about that, but that's exactly, yeah, you don't want, because if you're going back there, where do you end up? Again, dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, there might be some who contest that in the denominational world, but Earl. And I think both those are accurate, and I think we actually have, you know, the passage actually kind of explains that to us. Look, read it, verses 4 and 5, just to refresh our mind. He's just talked about them all being dead in sin, but in verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I think that's right. It's to instill gratitude in us as to where we are. And Ray's got a point there too, because Peter writes that, you know, but he who is blind, who has forgotten about his salvation, is blind. And has forgotten he's been purged from his old sins. Therefore, the rather, brethren, apply diligence to make your calling and election sure. So I think both those things go hand in hand. Elaine?
Would you say that they also give them some commonality? Something that one could say, oh,
we're all... And I, you know, I to tell you the truth, I had not considered that. And I should always tell you the truth no matter what. But I know Earl doesn't like, you know, to be honest. You should always be honest, Rick. I know it's an expression. Okay. But I hadn't considered that. But that's really where Paul's going with this. When we look at the section we're going to see today, I think that's where he's going, is to show that, yeah, just as you were dead in your sins, now we are all alive in Christ, and there's a relationship that takes place as a result of that. And Paul's, I think one of his points too, is also to realize that you were there. It's not, you didn't get yourself where you are now. By grace you have been saved. This was God's doing. It was not our doing. We did not obligate God in any way. We have not earned our salvation. We haven't done anything that has caused God to reach out to us and save us from our sin. Doesn't mean we don't have to do anything to receive His grace. And we don't need to get into all that again. But God is the one who instigated all this. That's the grace. That there was nothing we could have done. We had no ability of our own to save ourselves. By grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If you look over at 8, 9. And now he's talked about, and you are now created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that you should walk in them. We have a purpose now. As Christians, as those who have been saved by grace, we have works to complete, don't we? We have works that make us, I believe, is what the point is, that transform us into the people that God desires we be. And remember our simple outline of Ephesians. The first three chapters speak of the blessings that we have in Christ. And that's what Paul is emphasizing, how blessed we are, where we were, but where we are now, the blessings we have. That's the first three chapters of Ephesians. And the latter three chapters is, how do you live as a result of these blessings? And we haven't even gotten there yet. We're still in chapter 2, and we've still got chapter 3 to go. Let's go ahead, just to get us up to speed, let's read 11 through 22. And I know this is a fairly lengthy reading, but it will give us the context of what we're continuing to talk about here. Therefore, and before I begin this, really 1 through 10 talks about a prior condition that the Jews and the Gentiles experienced, that they were in dead in trespasses and sins, in darkness, and now they have been saved in Jesus Christ. And really, verses 11 through 22 is kind of a parallel of that, because he kind of does the same thing all over again, but for a different purpose, I believe. Therefore, remember, verse 11, that you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we made the point last Wednesday evening, it doesn't matter how far off they were brought near. Now, they had to step toward Christ, but it doesn't matter how far off you are from God. You can be brought near by the blood of Christ, no matter what you have done in this life. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And as we said, this is condensed material here. And we've really got to kind of open it up and see what Paul is saying here, because you can read over it, and it seems to me when you just read it, you miss so much of what he's saying. Let's go ahead and begin looking at this latter part. This is the latter part of lesson 6, I believe. Well, it says up there lesson 5. I don't even know where I am. I know where I am in the text, just not in the word. But for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You kind of wish Paul would use more periods sometimes. But in the Greek, these are long sentences. I think chapter 2, 1 through 7, we didn't talk about it as one sentence. We know in chapter 1, 3 through, I think, 16 or something is one sentence. So can't remember the exact words. But he seems to go on and on. He can't contain himself. He himself is our peace. My understanding is that the Greek construction here of he himself emphasizes the singularity. I mean, we really do the same thing in English. You know, who did that? You know, or me, myself, and I did that. Don't we say things like that sometimes when we say it was just me? And I think the point is that Christ alone is our peace. It came from no other source. It comes from no other source. And we see people in this life trying to find peace everywhere, don't we? I mean, Asheville is notorious for that. You know, and that's what people are looking for. They're looking, I believe, when you boil it down, we're all looking for peace. We want, and peace is kind of a contentment, kind of a, I know, you know, where I am. We don't find that anywhere but in Jesus Christ. People with money, what do they keep wanting to do? Get more money. People, they want to buy more possessions. People who go to breweries, they want to find a better brewery. It's never going to be enough. We got 40 breweries in Asheville, I think, or 39. Now, we're known for it. Not that we promote that here at all, of course. But how many are enough? You know, how much beer can you drink to make yourself, to bring peace? You can't. That's Satan's disguise, that this is going to make you happy, that this is going to bring you peace. And there are so many things in this life that he wants us to believe this is what's going to satisfy you. We've all been there. And then we give in to the temptation or whatever it might be, and we just say, this is miserable. This isn't where I want to be. He himself is our peace. He alone is our peace. And perhaps you've seen this bumper sticker. This is maybe off a t-shirt here. No Jesus, no peace. And you know, the highlighted. Or no Jesus, no peace. No. I think that's true. If we want peace, it's only going to be found in Jesus Christ. And he had the means to experience anything in this life he wanted to experience. And I tell the story about malted milk balls. When I was 10 or 11 years old, my buddy Biff and I saved up a bunch of money. We loved malted milk balls, and we bought a carton of malted milk balls. Do they still come in those half-gallon cartons? I don't know. And we ate those things till we were sick. I've never wanted a malted milk ball again. We think that those things are going to bring us peace and happiness, and it's the idea, I think, so often that brings it. But once we get there, we realize that, no, that's not going to do it. But, you know, we don't find that in Christ, do we? That there's an abundance, there's an overflowing. It's never-ending. And I find that in study. It's just the more you study, the more you learn about God's will, the more there is to know. The more there is to experience, the more there is to satisfy. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for what? For they shall be filled. That's where the satisfaction is. And it's so hard to teach this to people who have not experienced it. But for those of us who have, We know. Not to say everything's always perfect in our lives and difficult, but the whole point of Ephesians is that when the conditions are not necessarily peaceful around you, you can still know that peace and have that trust and that faith in God. And that's really what Paul has been trying to get us to, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what are the surpassing, the glory of his riches, whenever I quote, I get in trouble, in the saints, and the surpassing power to those who believe. Go back and look at chapter 1, you'll see that it properly. Did I see a comment? Someone? I think that's it. And, you know, we've got, what, five words here? And how much time? And this is the problem I have with Ephesians, is that there are things that we can elaborate on, that we need to elaborate on and discuss as we come to them, I think, that are so important for us to understand. Earl, did you want to say something else? This is prophesied. Isaiah 9:6, and maybe this means a little more to us when we think about it in these terms. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Do you think the Jews that Isaiah prophesied to, or maybe even Isaiah himself, knew what they were prophesying? Knew what this Messiah was really going to bring? This is everything. It's not just some leader who's going to bring peace among nations. And we're going to talk about what that kind of peace is in just a moment here. But as we talk about this peace that Jesus is, I think one of the things we also have to recognize is that he doesn't just bring peace, he is our peace. This is a condition that only exists as a result of our relationship with him. Without him, it isn't there. But how do we reconcile Jesus being our peace with what Jesus himself said about peace? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Isn't that a contradiction? He says he is our peace, and then Jesus says, I didn't even come to bring peace. What do we do with that? Earl?
The peace that Isaiah talks about, he's the Prince of Peace. He came to make peace between God and man. There's enmity between God and man because of our sin. Jesus came to bring peace so that we, individual people, have peace with God. We can make peace with God. But in so doing, his teaching, especially with the Jews of the day, was going to upset the apple cart with the religious leaders of his day and with the Jewish people as well. They weren't keen on the idea of Jews being accepted by God. The religious leaders weren't keen on the idea of this new king taking the place that he thrown in them. And so it created a lot of angst among the Jews, and it created this division between man's father, son, and daughter. And so it's two different things to talk about.
Yeah, that happens today, doesn't it? How many of us have experienced that in our lives with our family members who are not Christians? And I think you're exactly right, Earl, that the primary peace that is Isaiah, I believe, is talking about is between man and God. What does Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 say? It says, you know, it's not that God's hand is not so short that it can't reach you, or his ears dull that he can't hear you, but why? Your sins have separated you. That's what the peace, that separate, God is there to heal that separation, that enmity that our sins created, or Christ, that's what he came to do. And I think the other point is that you cannot have peace among men, and I think that's what we're going to see here in the rest of this context if we get moving here, is you can't have peace among individuals, not true, lasting peace unless they are sincerely submitting to God. That's the kind of peace that we have. And we're going to talk about that as we move on. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. What are the two groups Paul is talking about here? Remember our context. What are the two groups? Which we would also call Jews and Gentiles. I don't think you can argue that that's what's being spoken about here. The two groups that Jesus Christ made into one were Jews and Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There is now in Christ no ground for separation between them. And let's go on and think about what we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. And we talked about the unity that Christ brings. Well, part of the unity is between Jews and Gentiles. And this is what making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. These Jews and these Gentiles who were natural enemies, Christ has united in himself. That's what we have to see he's talking about here. And it says he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is the enmity that Paul is talking? This is in your workbook. What is the enmity that Paul is talking about here? Maybe this isn't in your workbook, but something next to it. In this context, what do you see as the enmity? It really, I mean, you just need to read the verse. Yeah, the law of commandments contained in ordinances is the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Well, how is it that the law divided Jews and Gentiles? Because that's the context right here. We're going to talk, he's talking in this section here about the peace between man, really, when you think about it. He's talking about the peace between Jews and Gentiles. In the next verse, or the next section, I believe, bottom half of the screen, he's going to talk about that peace between man and God to some extent, and then the peace between man and man and man and God together. But how was it that the law created a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles?
Because the law of Moses was given directly to the Jews. The Gentiles never had a specialized law like that.
Yeah, and that's really what he talks about in the first part of this chapter, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That he's talking specifically to the Gentiles when he says that. And what else did the law say, Ed? Yeah, I mean, we're talking specifically about the commandments, how that divided them, but they could not serve a pantheon of gods and serve the God of Israel either. I think you're exactly right. What was commanded in the law concerning to the Jews concerning Gentiles? When they went in to take over the promised land, what were they commanded to do for the most part? Utterly destroy them. Why? Their influence. God was trying to preserve, and what we've got to understand is that and the Jews became arrogant because of this whole situation. That's really what Paul, I think, is talking about in the first few verses. If you go back, starting in verse 10 or 11, that there's the arrogance that they looked at them as the circumcised. Well, Paul's kind of hinting that they weren't doing so well themselves. But they became arrogant because of the blessing they received. And they thought, well, God just liked them better. That was not the case. God entrusted to the Jews the law, the means by which he was going to save mankind, the promise of the Messiah, the covenants, all these things he entrusted to the Jews in order to bring about his promises to Abraham. which is ultimately that through the seed of Abraham, who is whom? Jesus Christ. Through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God entrusted Israel with all of that in order to bring about his promise. They became arrogant about it. And the reason people were told to slaughter all the Gentile nations as they can, because God did not want them influencing his people. And a month ago, we talked about, that we've got to be careful to sit there and say, well, how could God do that? That was so unfair. That was so unjust for him to do that to those Gentile people. What is God concerned about, though? Is he concerned about our physical lives? No. He's concerned about our souls and our spiritual lives. And when we cast judgment on God for what he did, we're seeing things from such a small pinhole perspective. God sees mankind throughout time, and he knows what his purpose is from beginning to end. And his purpose is to save the souls of all men and women. And if somebody has to suffer physical death as a result of that, for instance, his son Jesus Christ, he's not going to withhold the knife. He slayed his own son on the cross to accomplish this. So, if we cast judgment on God for what he did in the Old Testament, we're not seeing the picture. And our physical lives, what did Paul say? Just a momentary light affliction are the troubles of this world when compared to eternity. We've got to try to see things from God's perspective. And I know I'm kind of reiterating some things we talked about earlier, but we've got to understand that. So the law, God told the Jews not even to have anything to do with them. As a matter of fact, there was even from my understanding, Josephus writes that there was even a sign in the temple complex that said any Gentile that comes beyond this wall, this line, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, and then you had the holy place and the holiest of holies, but outside the holy place is where the Jews assembled, and then there was a court of the Gentiles where the proselytes could go and Gentiles and things, I think, such as that could go. But it said that if you go in here, you're doing it on the pain of death, if you're a Gentile, that no other nation could go beyond that wall. The law provided for that sort of thing. I mean, notice what happened. Here's what Paul was accused of in the book of Acts. Here's the Jews. They were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." This is the man, speaking of Paul, who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. That's not what Paul was doing, by the way. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. The law was a natural division between Jews and Gentiles as a result of the command. They couldn't eat what they ate. They couldn't, they weren't supposed to marry them. All of these things. Well, that's what Christ took away. He abolished it. In himself, he himself is our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down that wall, not the wall in the temple, but the wall of the law of commandments. He abolished that. And I think there was a purpose behind that as well, because the Lord knows that if he were to, it's like, I guess, that patch on an old garment or the new wine into old wineskins, it would have caused it to burst. They would have been just completely rejected and caused all. So it was very subtle. And as when we read through the New Testament, I believe what we see is that Jews were not, who became Christians, were not condemned from still honor, partaking of the Passover and the Jewish traditions and the law. They were still allowed to do that because it was a transitional period. But those things were passing away. Galatians calls them the basic elements of the, the things that were not intended to be permanent. And we can talk about what Hebrews says about them as well. So, but I think that's exactly right. But how did he abolish the law of commandments according to this verse? That's actually, I believe, in your question, verse question number 7b. There's no A's or B's in there, but it was the second half of that. How did Christ abolish the law of commandments contained in ordinances?
Removing the barrier.
Okay, that's, yeah, he did it by removing the barrier, but yeah, well, specifically here, by abolishing in his flesh. That was the one I was looking for. You know, you never do what I'm looking for. I wish you could just read my mind and make things easy, but nobody ever does that. In his flesh. That's why I always have the text right there, so I'm trying to get you right into the what that says. He did it in his flesh, and I think Jennifer is exactly right. Which is where? On the cross. That's where it was abolished. And we probably have thought about what was said over here in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Read the highlighted part there. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's he talking about there? What did he take away nailing to the cross? The enmity, which is the law of commandments. It's the same. It's basically a parallel passage. He took the law out of the way. And the enmity. And it wasn't just the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, was it? It was also the enmity between God and man. Well, wait a second. The law was the enmity. Well, let's go ahead and just look at this next section, because that's what it really talks about. That in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Okay, where does Christ, first of all, make the two into one new man? I need to hurry up a little bit here, so I'm going to speed it along. In himself. And this really mirrors what he said in the beginning of verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Well, he in himself, he makes the two into one new man. In himself alone. This new man exists in Christ and nowhere else. What two is Paul talking about here? In him, he might make the two into one new man. What's our context again? He talked about both up there in verse 14. Make both groups into one. He might make the two into one new man. What is the two? Jew and Gentile, remember our context. And this starts in 2 verse 1. That this is talking about, he's made Jews and Gentiles into one new man. And what I believe we see here is not the same thing we see back in 2 verse 10 where it talks about becoming new creations. It's not talking about the individual, but a class of individual, a type of person. They are no longer, they're not Jews that have become Gentiles. They're not Gentiles that have become Jews. They're one new man. This is something completely new, a new type of person. And what is established as the result? Peace. Thus establishing peace. Peace is established where there was once enmity. And that's peace between men. But also, yeah, peace between men. Let's talk about that part for Jews and Gentiles. Notice what we're told in Zechariah 9 and verse 10. This goes hand in hand with this. And I will cut off the chariot. Chariot is a weapon of war, really, from Ephraim. And the horse from Jerusalem. Horses were used for war. And the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. No longer is there going to be war. This isn't talking. We're going to look at Micah 1:7 if we have Micah 4 verses 1 through 7 in a little while if we have time. But there is a peace that has been established. But where? Where has that peace been established? On this earth? In Christ. It's in Christ alone, in himself. That's where the peace is established.
Today, if a Jew becomes a Christian, a Gentile becomes a Christian, they are at peace with each other in Christ. But in the Middle East, the Jews who have not accepted Christ are still fighting with the Gentiles.
Fighting the same old war for that same old piece of property.
I've been hearing presidents since I was a little boy, Kennedy and on, talk about establishing peace in the Middle East. And I just turned around and said, it ain't never going to happen outside of Jesus Christ.
Amen. And that's what Paul was really talking about here. No politician is going to be able to establish peace. No political party is going to be able to ever establish peace unless everybody submits to Jesus Christ. And that's because it will only happen in Jesus Christ. And that's why you don't see Jesus or the apostles or their followers trying to effect large-scale social change. Where are they trying to effect change? Whenever you see them speaking, where are they trying to effect change? Exactly, in the hearts of individuals. And if you can change her heart, and his heart, then those people will have peace with one another as they have peace with God. That's where the peace lies. And that's the only place it's going to lie because anywhere else, somebody's going to be after their own agenda. And isn't that what we see in politics? And my way is better than his way. Our party's way is better than their party's way. And sometimes it may be from our perspective, but that's not the solution to the problem, and it never will be. That's what we have to understand. The solution to the problem is in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:43. Let's just talk real quick. You know, we're not talking just about Jews and Gentiles here. We're talking about anybody who lives on this earth today that Jesus Christ can establish peace among them if they submit to Him. And I think we so often make the mistake of seeing those who are opposed to Christ as our enemies, when how we need to see them is potential brothers and sisters, no matter who they are. Who's our enemy? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, is it? It's against Satan. He's our enemy. He has control of their minds and hearts. He's our enemy. They are not our enemies. And our desire should be to try to win them over to Christ. Can it be done? Well, we don't know unless it has been. I mean, I've heard of numerous atheists who have become believers or who have become Christians. People who you would think were, you know, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person. Well, how else are they going to see Christ? You know, and we've got to be careful not to sow hatred and division. Not to say we can't compromise. Peace can only be found in Jesus Christ and from following His will. But we can't look at people who are different than us as our enemies. Or we're no better off than the Jews. Well, I'm a Christian and he's not, so that guy's going to hell. I'm not going to bother with him. Well, that's where you were going according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 and 3, and we could read them. So we've got to be really careful about that. You know, Jesus Himself, that's why I think Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the Jews' philosophy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What does Jesus want us to do? Notice what He says over here in the Sermon on the Mount as well. That was the Sermon on the Mount too, but earlier. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What kind of peace are we trying to make? Are we going to just compromise and have all these interfaith meetings? That's not what He's talking about.
It's not talking about
No. This is talking about the gospel. And the gospel is what makes peace between man and God and between all man if we just submit to it. And might reconcile them both in one body to God. What's this body? The church. We see that in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. The church which is His body. Turn over to Micah 4:7. This is just so beautiful. When you see what's happening here in Ephesians, And you look over here, this is prophesied in Micah. It's prophesied in other places as well, but this is just one that I don't think we normally look at. Micah 4, beginning in verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And we'll stop there. And that's the church. That's what's being prophesied. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the premillennialists are all looking for that to be literally fulfilled. That's not going to happen. It's fulfilled in Christ, in the church, where peace exists because the Lord is rendering the decisions. How? Through his word. How did he do all this? He did it in his flesh. And he reconciled them both in one body to God, the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's skip that. That's where the reconciliation needs to be. And as we're reconciled to God, we're going to be reconciled to one another as we submit to his will. And he did all this through the cross. Through his death on the cross. You know that. Why the cross? Why didn't God choose some other way to save me? Look what Jesus prays here. Well, I was going to say that this all hinges. I mean, everything hinges on the cross. Ephesians 1:7, that through his blood we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's through the resurrection, through Christ being raised from the dead, that we are seated in the heavenly places as he was seated in the heavenly places. I know I'm moving fast. I want to get through this lesson so I can start the new one next time. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's all through his blood. But why the cross? Why not some other way? Here's what I was getting at. Here's what Jesus prayed in the garden. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. The disciples, they were waiting and supposed to be praying. And began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Why the cross? Because that was the only possible way that God could redeem man from his sin. The only price that could be paid for sin was an unblemished sacrifice, who was Jesus Christ. That's why it's the cross. But through the cross, he put to death the enmity, which is the law. He put it to death, which separates man from man and man from God. And there's more we could say about that, but this will suffice for this lesson. And as always, I sincerely appreciate your attention and your comments.